This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for being with us again. There's almost nothing more heartbreaking for any Christian parent than to have raised children in the church and shared the gospel with them and read the Bible with them, maybe even sent them to Christian school, and then to have them wander away from the faith. And the most traumatic question I think any Christian parent in that situation can ask is, was it my fault? Now, the problem of prodigals is one that's very real, unfortunately, for thousands of Christian parents. So how should we think about the situation and how to respond if your child is the one who says, I'm not a Christian, Mom? Well, as we know, Jesus addressed the issue of the prodigal son in the Word of God, and such an important subject for us to think about. So joining us today, Phil Waldrop. He is president of Phil Waldrop Ministries and hosts a weekly online video series and podcast called Real Life with Phil Waldrop. He and his wife, Debbie, are the founders of the popular Women of Joy conferences as well. And he is out with a book, Reaching Your Prodigal, What Did I Do Wrong? What Do I Do Now? And it's great to have you here, Phil. Thank you so much for being with us.
Well, thank you. I'm just honored to be with you.
Now, it's my pleasure to have you here because this is a really heartbreaking subject. I have listened to people. I know you've listened to a lot of people talk about this. Share the story, if you would, because I know you ended up talking to a lot of people who had gone through this situation. How did you come to become concerned about the prodigal situation that many Christian parents experience?
Well, you know, as a traveling speaker, there was rarely a week that went by that someone did not tell me about their son or daughter or their grandchild, and they would immediately turn, and sometimes it was in the form of a statement, but they were really asking me the same thing. You know, what did I do wrong? Or they would say, I look back and I don't know what I did wrong. And they say, I don't know what to do now. So I set out on a journey, both scripturally and practically, to try to answer those two questions that every parent and even grandparents have who have prodigals in their family.
Right. Now, I know that you looked at a lot of different types of prodigals, and I think, what was it, about 30 different types you came up with?
Well, they really were, because, you know, we tend to think of prodigals as what I call, you know, the rebellious prodigal, or one who is really just away from God, doing, you know, maybe having some addictive behavior. But, you know, there's a lot of different prodigals. You know, what about kids who join a cult and walk away from the faith, and even though they may be religious, they're far from Orthodox Christianity? Or what about those that are becoming intellectual prodigals? They're good moral kids, but they just intellectually walked away. And there's so many more that I discovered. So I define a prodigal as anyone, the word prodigal means wasted, and I say it's anyone who's wasting their life by not being committed to Jesus Christ.
Right. That's interesting. You know, one of the verses that pops into my mind, and I'm sure you've examined this as well, is Proverbs 22:6. And a lot of Christian parents will quote this one, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I think a lot of parents will take that verse as a promise and say, but God said, if I train up my child the right way, I'm guaranteed then to get a Christian kid. How do you think we ought to understand that verse, though?
Well, there's so many Bible scholars and Hebrew scholars who tell me that the reference to that in that verse is really to teaching or training children in a passion they have. Mm. Many Old Testament scholars don't really view that as a promise for parents. I think it is a promise, and I think the promise is that if you have children who do wander away, they can't forget what they were taught. It never departs from them, but it doesn't mean they always live right. And one of the things that I say to people who come to me and they say, but I think if you do it right, your kids turn out right. And I always look at them and I say, well, then let me ask you, what did God do wrong with Adam and Eve? What did Jesus do wrong with Judas? What did God do wrong with the children of Israel? Right. Because all of, you know, God was the perfect heavenly father and did everything right, and they still rebelled and walked away. So I think you can do everything right and still have a child, because they're sinners, who makes a decision to walk away.
It's interesting, too, if we take on the responsibility for whether or not our kids become Christians and walk faithfully as disciples of Jesus all their lives, because we almost take God out of the equation, don't we? It's all up to me. God doesn't do the saving. God isn't the one who calls back his sheep from wandering away.
Very, very true. And I also tell parents, you know, one of the things I discovered about parenting along the way is I think sometimes we take too much of the blame when our kids go bad, but I also think sometimes we take too much of the credit when they do good.
Yes.
And it's really their decisions. We can teach them the principles. We can teach them the Word of God. And granted, a child is more inclined to follow the Word of God and pursue the things of God if he grew up in a godly home. I'm not negating that at all, but you can still do everything right and have a child who walks away. In that story of the prodigal son that I like to call the story of a wonderful father in Luke 15, Jesus never blamed the father or the mother.
Right.
It simply was a son who said, "Give me, I want to leave." He was selfish, he was sinful, and the father let him leave.
That's right. Now, you talked to a number of prodigals, didn't you?
I did. In fact, when I was researching, I did all of the scriptural research, and even though I understood the scriptures, I still didn't have the answers that I really was seeking. Not that they weren't there, but it took me on a journey of sitting down and talking with prodigals who were good moral kids, who weren't interested in spiritual thing, all the way to one who was incarcerated for a very serious felony. And as I listened to their stories, all of a sudden, the things I read in Scripture came into focus, and it gave me a new perspective to look at the things in Scripture that these prodigals were sitting there telling me about their own life and their own thought process, and it just helped me understand what Scripture teaches and how we should respond to our prodigals.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, I'm so curious to ask you what you discovered exactly when you were talking, for instance, to those who had been raised in Christian homes and weren't hostile to the faith but had decided, Christ just isn't for me. What did you learn from them as they were telling their stories to you?
The most common thing I discovered is I would say maybe one or two exceptions, but by far, I would say the vast majority did not blame their parents. They all said, "I had good parents. The choices I'm making, they're my choices." They didn't fault their parents for it. And I think if their parents could hear their kids telling me that, it may have relieved some of the guilt they were experiencing, because the parents kept saying, "What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong?" And I also discovered that parents are not the only people who are influencing children. You have everyone from, their friends to the internet to school teachers to coaches. There are so many other people that interact in the lives of our kids that can have an impact, whether it's for good or whether it's for bad.
That's so true. And then a lot of parents will blame themselves. "I never should have let my child hang out with so-and-so. Why didn't I stop him?" And how can you? You have to live in the world.
Right.
That's difficult.
Very true. Very true.
What about those you talked to who may have been hostile? Did you encounter any like that who said, "I just resent the fact that I was raised in a Christian home"?
I did encounter a few. And since I did my initial research, I have talked to so many more prodigals. And I do find a few, but almost every one of them, in fact, I think I would be safe in saying every situation where they resented what they call the faith of their parents, they came from a very legalistic background where there was no relationship. There were rules without any relationships, and it was always about, and it was always the things that didn't matter. One young man said, "My mother got upset because I wore blue jeans with holes in them, and she told me I was going to hell because of that." And I thought, how ridiculous, but so legalistic. Nothing about personal relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing about understanding the walk with the Lord. It was all about rules, rules, rules. And legalism in those situations just hardens the heart, and it causes people to rebel, especially kids. And so I always tell, Josh McDowell, my friend, has a slogan that I love to use. He said, "Rules without relationships equals rebellion."
Yes.
And I think he's right. So in the ones that do resent it, it's every case I have found, there's a very legalistic background that's there. So I encourage parents, don't be legalistic. Talk about a relationship with the Lord. Sure, you got to have rules, as we would call them as parents, that I'm not advocating we don't, but understanding it's about a personal relationship, and they need to see a real faith in our hearts as well.
Absolutely. Well, there's a lot more to discuss. We'll do it with Phil Waldrop when we return, talking about his book, Reaching Your Prodigal. What did I do wrong? What do I do now? We'll find out when we come back. It's Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Some of the most difficult subjects for us to engage in these days have to do with marriage, morality, and sexuality. I know it's not easy to stand for truth in hostile environments. I have the scars of many CNN interviews to prove it. But there's much we can do to alleviate some of the tensions we feel. That is, we as Christian conservative women can make matters better or worse depending on the way in which we speak and conduct ourselves. That is why I wrote extensively and meticulously about the topic in Feisty and Feminine, a rallying cry for conservative women. I'd love to help you be more effective in your interactions in this area. So I encourage you to pick up a copy today and give one to your family and friends.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture. And it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save 300 babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We're back on Janet Mefford Today. Maybe you are a parent or grandparent who has seen your child or grandchild wander away from the faith, even though that child may have been raised in a Christian home and you did your best and you shared the Bible with them and shared the gospel and even, you know, maybe saw them make a profession of faith early on. And now they've wandered away and you ask yourself, what did I do wrong? Is it my fault? What in the world do I do now? And this is the subject of a great book we're discussing with Phil Waldrop. It's called Reaching Your Prodigal. So you have a number of principles in here, Phil, about how to reach your prodigal. The first one, getting over the guilt. How do you say this to parents? Listen, it isn't your fault. Don't blame yourself.
Well, parents always go back to the moment a child is born to the present, trying to isolate an experience that explains their child being a prodigal. And I remind them, you can relive their childhood all you want, and you're probably never going to find the experience. So this is where, as Christians, we must rely on the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit shows us what we did wrong, we must assume we did nothing wrong. And here's why that's important. Because if you feel guilty, and your prodigal even knows you feel guilty, then they're in a position to manipulate you. And even if your prodigal doesn't know you feel this guilt, I know the devil can cause you to have no joy, you don't want to serve, you feel shame, and you're in a position of being powerless instead of powerful in helping your prodigal. So the very first thing you need to do as a parent is settle this guilt issue and say, until the Lord shows me what I did wrong, I must assume I did nothing wrong, and I will not walk in guilt or shame anymore.
That's very good. What about those parents, though, who do have the problem of being too legalistic and maybe look back and say, I did have too many holes in blue jeans rules that I smacked my kids down with. What do I do now?
Well, I tell people that's really the second principle, because sometimes people say, but I know what I did wrong. Well, then what happens when we do something wrong as parents it erects a barrier with our children. Now, the barrier may not be between the parents and the child. Many times it is. But it is between the prodigal and the Lord. So what I tell parents to do is go sit down, have a conversation with your prodigal. Don't allow it to become emotional, even if they vent anger towards you. But ask for their forgiveness and tell them, I was wrong. I'm amazed what effect a parent willing to sit down and admit they made a mistake or admit they were wrong. I'm amazed at the effect that has on a prodigal, because now you're eliminating their excuses. And many times that is the beginning of healing. It may take years, but it's the beginning of healing in the life of a prodigal and a parent when they can have a non-emotional, and by that I mean anger, I don't mean tears, but a non-emotional conversation, and where the parent admits, I made some mistakes, and ask for forgiveness. Now, the prodigal may not give it. They may not extend forgiveness, but you've removed their excuse because you've admitted you made a mistake, and you've acknowledged it.
I think that is excellent when you are removing, as you say, removing the excuse for the prodigal to be able to continue to point back to you and say, you did this to me, and you never said you're sorry. Once you say you're sorry, they can't point to that one anymore.
That's true. And you know, it's not always sin. Now, granted, you know, I've taught with parents where a man or woman maybe had an affair and it affected their children. I can name several times when parents are able to identify a sin. But sometimes when we have that conversation with our prodigal, they bring up things that offended them that we immediately want to say, well, that's not a sin. Right. Give me an example. Recently, a man sat down with his young son. Well, he was actually in his early 20s, and they had this conversation. And in their conversation, the son said to the father, Dad, when I was young, you were gone from home all the time because your job, you had to travel. Well, the father wanted to say, but son, times were hard. The economy was bad. It was the only job I could get. But the father instead looked at his son and said, you know, son, you were right. I should have been home more. And if I had it to do over, I would have started my own business or I would have done something different if I had known it was going to affect you that way.
Mm-hmm.
And when the father was willing to acknowledge it, even though in the father's mind his actions were justified and I wouldn't call him sinful, but the father realized it had a negative effect on his son. And when he was willing to ask his son for forgiveness for not being there, he said it was amazing how it opened a whole new level of conversation with his son.
That's great. And part of what is really striking about that is what the father's really doing with the son there is showing, you are so important to me,
right.
You know, and saying, I love you. And it is very difficult, I think, even with the hardest of prodigals, to be loved by the parent or the Christian family members who refuse to stop loving them just because they've wandered away. That seems to be a very powerful effect that's brought upon those people.
Well, it is, because one of the things that I talk about when I wrote Reaching Your Prodigal is having unconditional love, which is a love for your prodigal that is not based on their performance. You don't love them more when they're good, and you don't love them less when they're bad. But it's unconditional love. And one of the things that's important for parents is to have unconditional love, because a crisis is going to come, and how we respond is going to be determined by how we love our kids. I use an illustration in my book about two different fathers who found out their daughters were pregnant out of wedlock. And one got very angry, told his daughter to leave, and was very upset because he is embarrassed. The other father happened to be the pastor of the church where that man attended. And 6 months later, he shared with the congregation that his daughter was going to be an unwed mother. And he even offered to step down as the pastor. But he said, you know, we're ashamed of what our daughter has done, but we are not ashamed. She is our daughter. Mm. And in front of the whole congregation said, I love you, and they supported their daughter. And then when I share that with people, I ask them, which one do you think is in church today serving the Lord? It was the one who experienced unconditional love. But that father had predetermined, whatever my daughter does, I'm going to love her the same. Unconditional love does not mean you approve their sin or their actions. It means I love you for who you are, not for what you do. And that's one of the most Christ-like characteristics we can have as an individual or as a parent.
Yeah, and allowing the pain of wrong decisions, as you've said. How does that play out, would you say, in some of the lives of these prodigals?
Well, I find many parents enable the behavior of their prodigals. You know, the one thing in the story of Luke 15 that the father did not do. The father did not send his son more money, nor did he send a servant with food. The father had enough wisdom and enough love for his son to say, son, you made your decision, now you must face the consequences. And the father allowed his son to experience the pig pen. And remember, in Jewish culture of that day, that was the worst thing a Jewish boy could do.
Right.
And so the father's embarrassed, there's shame, I'm sure, but yet the father allowed his son to experience it. And I say to parents, love unconditionally, yes, but that does not mean you have to get them out of jail or pay the gambling debts or try to fix all of their problems. Let them face the consequences of their choices.
I think that's wise. And that is a beautiful part of the story when you go in Luke 15. And it's funny, here comes the prodigal when he finally realizes, I need to go back home. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And famously, the father, you know, runs to him and has compassion on him, embraces him and kisses him. This requires brokenness, as you mentioned, in the life of the prodigal. In other words, you have to just, as you say, struggle with this situation sometimes, that you have to wait for that brokenness to come. You have to pray for this child. You have to talk to this child, but you have to wait for that moment. That's not something the parent can control.
No. And the other thing you have to remember is that the father in that story had enough wisdom to know that until his son came to himself, until that point, he wasn't ready to come home. The father could have gotten him out of the pig pen. It would have saved a lot of embarrassment, but it would have never gotten him home, because brokenness occurs. And go read that story again and notice in the early part of the story, he said to his father, Father, give me. I'm entitled. And then after the pig pen experience, he said, Father, make me. And brokenness occurs in a prodigal when they move from that entitlement mentality of give me, and they come to the place where they say, make me. There was a submission and a willingness that took place. And what happened between give me and make me was a pig pen experience of brokenness. And that's what we as parents must pray for our kids who are prodigals.
That's well said. And praying the hard prayers is another piece of advice that you give to parents who are worried about their prodigals. What are the hard prayers, would you say?
Well, there are many. One of the hardest prayers you will ever pray is to pray, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do it. Now, we sometimes think, Lord, that means you're going to go and bring through these experiences in my prodigal. But my research showed that one of the experiences prodigals have that caused them to evaluate their life is the death of a parent or grandparent, or often the sickness of a parent or grandparent. So as parents, are we willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to go to heaven if that's what it takes to get the attention of my prodigal? That's a tough prayer. The Lord may not answer it in that way, but when we are willing to say, Lord, whatever it takes, everything else we need to do is easy.
Yeah, that's so true. How do you give some of the parents who are listening right now, who've been identifying with everything you've been saying here, Phil, hope as they are waiting? Because that, especially, I can only relate as a mom, but that would just be absolutely heartbreaking to have to wait and say, Lord, please save my child. Please, 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 and let me be alive to see it. But how do you give them hope in the interim?
Well, in the interim, here's what I tell them. Remember the story Jesus told? When the young man left, everything was great. Obviously, everybody had plenty of money. The harvest was great. The Bible says, and there arose a famine in the land where he went. Now, probably that meant it was 7 to 10 years at least that he was gone for that to occur. So it may be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years that your prodigal has been away. But here's the one thing that is most important for you to do. Keep your eyes on the road. Because the father saw his son, because I believe every day he kept an eye on the road. And when you stop looking down the road, you lose hope. And when you lose hope, you can't reach your prodigal.
Such a good word of advice. Well, Phil Waltrip, the book Reaching Your Prodigal. Thank you, Phil, so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me. My honor.
My honor, too. We'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Well, this is interesting. A recent Monmouth University poll showed that most Americans are impatient with the progress President Trump has made on his campaign pledge to drain the swamp. 24% said the swamp is better, 32% said it's worse, and 35% said it's still the same. Now, as we know, the swamp is a very big mess, and it will only be drained with a lot of attention and a lot of effort. So we're going to find out more now about how that can be done. We are joined today by Eric Bolling, who is co-host of the Fox News Specialists and host of Cashin' In on Fox News Channel. He is out with a new book called The Swamp, Washington's Murky Pool of Corruption and Cronyism and How Trump Can Drain It. Eric, it's great to have you here. Thank you for being with us.
Oh, thanks for having me. Great day. The book is just doing gangbusters, partly thanks to one President Donald Trump who tweeted about the book.
Very good.
It's been great.
Very good. Congratulations. This is a very important issue for all Americans who are really behind Trump and want him to drain that swamp. Why do you think it is difficult? What is it about the swamp that makes it so hard to deal with quickly and easily?
It's hard to deal because it's so massive. And so the reason why I wrote the book is I've been a big Donald Trump fan from the very get-go, but I realized he was making this visceral connection with his audience when he was doing those campaign stops, and they were yelling, drain the swamp. They really meant it, and he really meant it. Yeah. So I started thinking, well, when he wins, what does he have in store? And I started doing some research. I realized that it's almost like every politician in D.C. is up for sale.
Yeah.
And they're being bought and sold by lobbyists, special interest groups, corporations, left and right. And the stories just kept flooding my desk with, you know, can you believe this happened? Did you see when this happened? And I take the reader through sex scandals, through corruption scandals, through buying and selling influence, buying and selling votes for various property management rights and whatnot. It's insane. Yeah. How much is really going on and how much money they're making at the expense of us, the taxpayer, the American voter.
So, oh, I know.
It's going to take time, but I think Trump is on the right track because he's doing what he needs to do to shore up the economy so he can get some of that political capital and then use it to make some massive sweeping changes in D.C., you know, in the form of draining some of the swamp creatures.
Absolutely. Yeah, you kind of get into the history of the swamp. I think a lot of us believe the swamp is a recent development. But in fact, when you go back to the history of some of these scandals that have plagued America and American politicians for many, many years, what stands out to you as far as the beginnings of the swamp? Would you say it dates all the way back to the beginning?
It does date all the way back, and I go through some of the historical examples of lawmakers and elected officials doing the same thing they do now, only on a much smaller scale. Numbers are getting astronomical, tens of millions of dollars. I think what really stood out for me, believe it or not, was when I was researching the book, I was looking for actually a book cover, a picture of the cover that I thought would be interesting. And I'm literally Googling through swamps and whatnot, and I find a picture of the U.S. Capitol building being built on a real swamp. In mid-1800s, 1860s or so, it took them about 10 or 15 years to build the Capitol. But before they built it, it was on a swamp that they had to drain, the literal swamp, to build it. And I was like, wow, this is the right book at the right time, because they drained the literal swamp, but they left the metaphorical swamp to grow and fester and get bigger and bigger, and it certainly has.
Yeah, the mosquitoes stayed around, unfortunately. What would you say are some of the lowlights when you look at all the fist fights you talk about and all of the sex scandals we've seen through the years? Where would you say some of the biggest lowlights come into play when you look at American history?
You know, I think it goes on and on and on. I think when you have the John Edwards, when you think about what John Edwards was up to and with all the affairs he was having, and yeah, then, you know, he came across as a upstanding family man, and what was really going on was the exact opposite, and it wasn't his child that he with Riel Hunter, and then it was his child, and his wife was cancer. It just goes on and on with these politicians. They almost have no soul and no hearts. But so we finished the book. It launches today, and over the weekend, just 2 days ago, we find out that Bernie Sanders, the man, the socialist who said every person should get a bigger slice of the pie, you know, fair share.
Yep.
Is the one who's under investigation now. We find out his wife and he are under investigation, federal investigation for corruption. I mean, it has no bounds. There's almost no one who is immune to self-dealing in the swamp.
Yeah. Does the swamp create that sort of person, or do you think that sort of person is gravitating toward the swamp? Because for
Both. It's probably both. I think there are some with the greatest intentions in the world, upstanding citizens, and once they get there, they realize how lucrative it is and what a cushy job it can be. And, you know, they get several months off a year and they get paid well. They get these office allowances that can be in the millions of dollars per member. And they say, you know, it's a pretty good life. I think I'm going to figure out a way to get reelected, almost to the point where the day after the election, they're starting to make deals and cut deals for money for their reelection campaign. So, yes, I think even with the best intentions, some people, some men and women get there and they say, do what I got to do to stay.
Which is what is leading so many people to tell President Trump to drain the swamp. What about his ability to deal with it, though? It is such a widespread, deeply seated problem that it is the case when you come to the Beltway, you can make lots and lots of money. You can get a very lucrative position as a lobbyist and all bets are off and everybody thrives on this kind of swampy and sort of catastrophe that's been formed there in terms of an atmosphere. Where do you even begin? Where do you think President Trump is really succeeding so far when you look at what he is beginning to do in the beginnings of his administration to drain it?
Yeah, so I think what he's done right is that the minute he was sworn in, literally inauguration was on a Friday. On Monday, he was rolling, may have even been before that during the weekend, he was rolling back regulations, President Obama's executive orders. He was starting to sign those, dismantling that whole infrastructure of executive order that President Obama had put in place over the last 8 years. So I think immediately he started to turn the ship around, to right the ship. If you look at the economic numbers that we're putting up now on a week-to-week basis, they're phenomenal. What that regulation rollback did, it unleashed like jet fuel the power of the American economy. So now he has this massive turnaround in the economy, which I credit Trump with, not Obama with. And now he's built up this political capital. Now he's got some big initiatives, healthcare, tax reform, and infrastructure that he's going to end up wanting to take care of. But I think as he has successes, the Supreme Court win on immigration, et cetera, he will build up more and more capital and then begin to really drain the swamp. There are so many positions he needs to replace in D.C. still. Remember, he came with no one, and he's, you know, fixing the place as he goes. So it's going to take him a lot longer than let's say, an establishment Republican who has the whole infrastructure and has the establishment behind him. So it's going to take him longer, but at least I think he's on the right track, and he seems to be doing all the things he should be doing and promised to do.
Well, it's kind of interesting in retrospect because we had so many people really opposed to President Trump becoming president, not just because of the left and the resistance and all that, but even within the Republican ranks, he's not a typical politician. He's an outsider. He's a celebrity apprentice star. You know, all of this stuff, all the insults that people hurl at Donald Trump. Do you think anybody else, though, could be doing what he's doing? Would there have been the same will had it been a traditional politician?
So the reason why, literally, the day he announced he was going to run for president, and I said he's going to win, only because it was twofold. He was an outsider, which I think we needed. We needed someone with personality, someone who wasn't going to be a typical politician. But also, I love his business acumen. Now, his ability to make deals and cut deals is phenomenal. And I'd known that because I've known Donald for a long time. And he would cut deals with you as something as simple as doing a TV hit with them. You would have to make deals, and I'll meet you here, and it's got to be this time. I think adding that deal maker quality to an outsider was the right mix. So I don't know that there are a lot of people that could have done that. Mark Cuban, who's also a friend of mine, says that he would have won had he run against Trump. Maybe, I don't know, but that type of deal maker slash outsider, I think, is what we're going to go forward. You know, you could see Oprah Winfrey running for president. I mean, let's be honest. I think it's time for people who are successful business people who aren't typical politicians. It's a wave of the future that Trump kind of stepped on and started. And I think that wave is, you know, it's going to probably persist with America for a while.
Yeah, I think he'll really end up being a trailblazer when all is said and done. Well, Eric Bolling's book is called The Swamp, Washington's Murky Pool of Corruption and Cronyism and How Trump Can Drain It. Thanks a lot, Eric, for being here. And we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is, God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes His future millennial temple. With all the uncertainty in our world, you need to focus on what you do know, not on what you don't know. Ezekiel 40-48 provides amazing detail that reveals so much about God and gives you a clear picture of the future to look forward to. When you share His passion for the millennial temple that Jesus Himself will build, you experience greater intimacy with God. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
Janet Mefford Today and Preborn are partnering to save 300 babies' lives this summer.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives 5 babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. To Janet Mefford Today. I thought David French over at National Review had a good piece recently, and it's really got me thinking a lot about where we are as a culture. It was called Post-Christian America, Gullible, Intolerant, and Superstitious. And he hones in on this idea that human beings really are hardwired to search for meaning and purpose. The Bible says we have eternity in our hearts, right? God has built eternity into our hearts. I absolutely have that at the core of our being because we are created in His image. But he makes this point. In some secular progressive circles, a certain myth persists. If you defeat the forces of traditional Christianity, you know, those rubes and fools who believe the Bible is the word of God, then you will make way for a more enlightened, rational, and humane nation and world. In other words, the alternative to religion is reason, and reason is mankind's great liberating force. Of course, you could take out reason and put in something like settled science. That might be some synonym there for reason. Although I've heard some variation on this argument countless times as I grew older, I noticed something odd. Many of the best educated and least religious people I knew weren't all that reasonable. They held to downright irrational views about reality. He recounts the story of an elite educated secular friend in Philadelphia who scoffed at his wife's Christian faith. This friend was also convinced that her child had an indigo aura that imbued him with special gifts. I recall conversations with Harvard Law School classmates who laughed at the New Testament but thought reincarnation was cool. And how can I forget the strange sight of Harvard students walking in and out of the neighborhood witchcraft store? Just today, I saw the news that much beloved singer Lana Del Rey has admitted to asking her fans to join a mass occult ritual against President Trump. So basically, if you believe the Bible, you're stupid. but you can believe in witchcraft and you're the reasonable one. You can believe in the occult. You're the reasonable one. And lest you think he says that these are isolated and meaningless anecdotes, I'd urge you to read an article from the New York Times, because it turns out from this article that America's less religious citizens are far more likely to believe in things such as ghosts and UFOs than people who attend church. Right. It's back to that old line. If you don't believe in God, it's not that you're going to believe nothing. It's that you believe anything and everything, because something does have to fill that void. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, Lord, said St. Augustine. So, of course, we know this is the case. C.S. Lewis talked about this as well, where you had these highly educated people who rejected the idea that there could possibly be a God, but they believed in ghosts. You believe something far more out of reach than you would if you actually embraced the God who is. So he quotes here from psychology professor Clay Routledge, who says this: an emerging body of research supports the thesis that these interests in non-traditional, supernatural, and paranormal phenomena are driven by the same cognitive processes and motives that inspire religion. Imagine that. For instance, my colleagues and I recently published a series of studies in the journal Motivation and Emotion, demonstrating that the link between low religiosity and belief in advanced alien visitors is at least partly explained by the pursuit of meaning. The less religious participants were, we found, the less they perceived their lives as meaningful. And this lack of meaning was associated with a desire to find meaning, which in turn was associated with belief in UFOs and aliens. How in the world would UFOs and aliens give you meaning? See, that's just irrational on its face. Well, I discovered that ET really exists. Now I feel like my life has some meaning. What? In other words, Americans aren't the only first worlders, as David French says, who nurture their superstitions. Post-Christian Europeans have their own tendencies to believe in elves, trolls, and mental telepathy. Maybe there is something to the Bible's set eternity in the human heart reference, right? That God has done this. Maybe man's search for meaning will continue no matter the popular attitudes for or against Orthodox Christianity, even if it does take you straight into the arms of ET. But here's the problem, and I think this is quite interesting, something to wrestle with. In the U.S., we are replacing an organized, systematic theology with basically nothing. Think about that. Sure, you have the moralistic, therapeutic deism of the modern spiritual American, but its God wants me to be happy ethos isn't quite up to the challenge of dealing with real life. So we search and search and search, and you come up with things like indigo auras. It's pretty lame, isn't it? It turns out that when men and women shed their faith, they don't necessarily get more liberal, but they do get more tribal and vicious. Many members of the alt-right, he says, famously shun evangelical Christianity. And as we learn from the battle between social justice warriors and their right-wing counterparts, when you remove from your moral code any obligation to love your enemies, politics hardly improves. The damage extends far beyond politics, of course. If there's one abiding consequence of the shallow theologies and simple superstitions of our time, it's the inability to endure or make sense of adversity. It fractures families, it fosters a sense of rage, and on and on. Now, what I find interesting about this is the parallel that immediately sprung to mind when I was reading this article. If you go back, I don't know if you've ever read the book by Roland Bainton. Roland Bainton wrote the book Here I Stand. It's considered to be the definitive biography of Martin Luther, an absolutely phenomenal book. Every Christian ought to read it. One of the things that he talks about in that book right at the beginning is what it was like during the medieval age, a very, very dark time spiritually. And it was quite common that the people who lived at the time of Martin Luther, all of these medieval Catholics, were very much, all as a populace, very much into things like wood spirits and nymphs and trolls and all these things that were just mentioned in this David French article. This was the state of society prior to the Protestant Reformation. People had become so darkened in their minds. There was such confusion, and they were believing anything and everything. And you had this spirit here and this nymph here and all of this. Very superstitious, extremely superstitious. And Luther himself was not immune from the influence of superstition in his own day. 500 years ago, this year, the Protestant Reformation blew into consciousness And all of a sudden, there was a rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He wanted to have a debate because he was sick and tired of seeing the Catholic Church come through town in the form of people like Tetzel, ringing a bell and saying, if you just drop a coin in here, you're going to be able to save grandma's soul out of purgatory. And he said, these indulgences are ridiculous. I want to have a debate about this. And that's essentially what started it all. But what happened was God got a hold of one man, and he understood for the first time the truth of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And when the gospel broke through into his mind, he couldn't help but spread that to people around him, to be able to preach, to be able to translate the Bible into the language of the people, to be able to see that happen at the exact point in human history where the Wittenberg Press finally broke through and people could get printed books. That was not by accident. That was by God's providence. I'm not trying to romanticize everything that went on during the Protestant Reformation, but what I'm saying is, that's the solution, folks. When you see people who are not able to reason and not able to understand and are rejecting God over and above all the evidence that would prove them wrong, what's really happening is you see a spiritual darkness that has descended upon this country. And I would love to be able to say it isn't present in the church, but I have to admit it is present in the church as well. When we have churches that are more about entertainment and fancy programs and fog machines and lights and bells and whistles than they are about teaching and preaching the Word of God week to week, instructing the people in the Bible, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Christ at the cross, the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day, and what that means for me, an average ordinary sinner, today, where I am, sitting in my house with my family, struggling with whatever I'm struggling with on any given day. That is the mission of the church, is to proclaim the gospel and to be able to send us out into the world, the saints who are equipped to do the work of ministry, and for some of us to be able to be overseas in faraway places, trying to get the gospel out to an unbelieving world all across this world. That's what we ought to be doing. But instead, we see people confused, and we see people who are syncretistic, and they are blending Orthodox Christianity with bits and pieces of lies. There was a Newsweek cover, I believe it was years ago, that proclaimed, we're all Hindus now. I think that was either Newsweek or Time. We're all Hindus now. We have inculcated this Eastern philosophy. We mix in a little bit of superstition, and then we throw in some occultic thought. People are lost. They're lost. That's all there is to it. And what is the solution to a sinner who is lost? To proclaim Jesus Christ, who came to set the captives free, who came to forgive sinners, to give them a new nature, and to reconcile them to a holy God, and to save them, and to use them and to form them as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest news the world ever had. It's our job to share it. And what better time to go out and share it with a neighbor or a friend today? Thanks a lot for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. A privilege to be with you. God bless you. We'll see you next time.